Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. And as my dear brother Edie said, this is my first time actually preaching in this church, although a lot of you have seen me around before. And for some of you, over many years, it's been a real privilege to be a part of the life of this church, off and on, beginning with when my parents often came here. My dad would preach and give reports on the work in Pakistan. And as we'll hear tonight, as I give a report on that work that continues there, we're grateful for your partnership with us in that ministry. And it's a real blessing for me and a privilege to be able to stand and to minister the Word of God to you, as there are so many bonds of Christ Jesus that have knit our lives together. Some of you who maybe are newer here wouldn't know that, but my uncle and his family, of course, Shiraz, Sadia, the whole Khan family that has come in and out of this place for years now, and then, of course, Bev and Edie that have been close to our hearts as a family for many years, and the Randall family, and, of course, the Ruthers that we've known through my parents over the years. So grateful for all those bonds of fellowship, of love that we have enjoyed. And don't worry, I won't be preaching in Urdu this morning, even though there's this large Pakistani contingency. You're wondering, like, who are all these weird names on the bulletin? I wish I could preach in Urdu, but alas, you have me in English. Well, why don't we pray and seek God's help as I seek to bring to you guys something that would be unto edification, which we know under the Spirit's blessing, it will be. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are incapacitated in darkness until you come by your Spirit and shine that light, that life-giving light on our minds. We thank you for doing that to many who are seated here. Lord, we come to worship you. We come to lift up your name, to magnify it, and to honor you and to give thanks for all you have done for us. We come to this Lord's Day and we desire to meet with you. We desire to be fed by you. Lord, please come and take your word and cause it to be nourishing to each and every person who hears it. Lord, it is my desire that I would do good to these people. And we know that even as you called your disciples to give to those 5,000, give them that food, give them bread to eat, and they had no resource among themselves to do that. But when you came and blessed those meager efforts, all were filled to overflowing. And so we pray that you would do likewise this morning. Lord, help me to say those things that are accurate and that honor you and that glorify your Son and that are good and edifying and will build up your people here. And even that would cause sinners to hear the truth about Christ Jesus and be saved. Lord, deliver me from any foolish foolish talk or even, Lord, things that would just cause people to fall asleep. And we pray that you'd help us to be engaged and to love your word and to be fed by your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I want to bring before you this morning a sermon with the topic, Hope in Disappointment. Hope in Disappointment. We're going to look at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I want us to look at this text in three basic heads, and the first will be a promising context, Second will be a puzzling question, and then a powerful answer, and then we'll consider some practical application at the end. So first of all, we have a promising context, and you see there, as we just read in verse 1, that Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, and he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And so this is a point in Jesus' public ministry of growing popularity, And you'll recall in the previous chapters of Matthew, something of what that looked like. You'll remember in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew that Jesus delivers that very famous sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, what Jesus is doing is he's setting before these Jews, these covenant people, what the true kingdom of God really is all about. Again, that was in stark contrast to what they had heard during their day, right? They had the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of tradition that had been handed down, but it really wasn't the true kingdom life that God's people were supposed to live. And so in that sermon, he lays this out for them. And they hear this striking contrast of what true religion is versus what they had heard so often from the religious establishment of their day. And then beyond that, in Matthew chapter 8, we have more of Christ's healing work. We read of him doing things like making a leper well. He heals a paralyzed servant and many sick people. He also casts out demons by those who were tormented by them. And then you look down and track with me in Matthew chapter 9. He's healing a paralytic, a woman with a flow of blood. He gives sight to a blind man and gives speech to a mute man. And then he does this amazing, amazing miracle. He raises a little girl from the dead. And then we read in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and following, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And then immediately after that, in Matthew chapter 10, he does that very thing. He answers that prayer, and he sends out 12 more gospel preachers, teachers, healers into the mission field. And it's as if at this moment in time, in this crescendo of Jesus' popularity and his ministry, that the light of heaven has never shone so brightly upon the earth until this very moment. But interestingly enough, when news of all of these things reaches John the Baptist there in prison, he hears the very works of Christ, the works of Messiah, and he sends two of his disciples. And in our text there we have in Matthew 11, verse 3, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And that leads us to our second point here. After seeing a promising context, we come in verse 3 to a puzzling question. A puzzling question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, the question itself, I think, is pretty straightforward. It's concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you the promised Messiah? John was looking for validation that Jesus was indeed the Holy One of Israel. He had heard about these messianic works, but for some reason, John was having difficulty making the connection. Is this really the one that all the prophets spoke of? But why did John ask this question about the Lord's identity? Was he truly ignorant? Did he not know who Jesus was? Well, to answer that question, let's just turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and we'll read verses 29 to 35 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. We read, "The next day, John," that is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John knew. He knew. It's pretty clear, right? He knows who Jesus is. He understands his identity. He had received direct revelation about who Jesus was. He had seen prophecy fulfilled before his very eyes. He even identified the sacrificial work that Jesus was to perform as the Lamb of God. John's understanding and even his own teaching was so clear about who Jesus was that you remember some of his own disciples, upon John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," they left John and they went and followed Jesus from that point forward. So we see John the Baptist knew that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So then why ask the question, right? This is what puzzles us. Why is John asking this question? Well, maybe he was asking this for the sake of his disciples. This is a common understanding of this passage. People say, well, John's asking because his disciples needed to hear the answer. They needed to have this encouragement. They needed to have these things clarified for them. And they look at what John said in these other verses that we just read from John 1. They're like, there's no way that John could ever be questioning who Jesus was in his identity as Messiah based on all the evidence that we have. And I think it's true that John's disciples would definitely benefit from what Jesus had to say. But I don't see any explicit support for that view in the text and also in the parallel account in Luke 7. You'll see what does it actually say, if you just look down, both here, and again, as it says in Luke 7, that John specifically, he himself, hears the report, and that John specifically sent Jesus the question via his disciples, and Jesus directs his answer, not to the disciples, he says, go and tell John. So it's going right back to John. So I'm persuaded that it was John's personal question. I don't think that necessarily that viewpoint that I'm taking that maybe you disagree with because you think it is him asking for his disciples, that doesn't take away from the text what I want us to learn from it. But as I say, when I preached this before, since that's my viewpoint, my understanding, and I'm the one preaching, so that's the one we're going to take from here going forward. But you can debate with me at the door at the end whether you think it's the other way around. And I'd be glad to hear that. But I think we're still left with this question, right? Why does he ask? Because I do believe it's John's question. I think the text is clear to me that this is John asking a question which, based on the other evidence that we have, he knows the answer. So why? I believe, brethren, he's just having, if I can be this simplistic, a moment of weakness. A moment of weakness. He was doubting his expectations about the Messiah. What he understood, they just weren't lining up with what he was hearing about Jesus' ministry. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read verses 7 to 12, where you can see why I'm saying this, that this is John having a moment of weakness. Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7. "But when he," that is John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was a zealous preacher. He was a fearless preacher. And he was a biblical preacher. He's calling out these religious leaders, you brood of vipers. I mean, that wasn't just like a common greeting of the day, right? He was getting in their face, and he was insulting them, wasn't he? You brood of vipers. He was full of zeal and vigor, and yet, where was he now? Shackled, silenced, in a prison because of a personal grudge by King Herod. The reports come to him sitting there, and he hears of Jesus' ministry, a ministry where he received sinners, a ministry where Jesus even ate meals with Pharisees? Yes, he did. He hears of all of the popularity that he has with the crowds coming to him. Where was the axe? Where's the winnowing fan? Where's the fiery judgment that's to come? Where's the wrath of God on those who don't believe? And where's the joy of the friends of Messiah as John's sitting there in prison? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to John, his life, and the hands of wicked Herod? Well, brethren, I believe John was not able to reconcile his circumstances and message of coming judgment with Jesus eating with Pharisees and sinners and calling them to faith and repentance. Now, this wasn't unique to John. Jesus' disciples struggled with this as well. You remember when Jesus is traveling south down to Jerusalem and he goes to pass through Samaria, and it says that the Samaritans didn't want him to pass through their cities. And we are given the special name to James and John at that point because they say, Master, do you want us to call down fire and brimstone from heaven and let's take out this whole city and all these people, right? That was what they wanted to have happen. And they were greeted with this response. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, James and John had difficulty reconciling the expectation of Messiah, their expectation, with Jesus' true purpose. And so John, like these sons of Zebedee, was confused and misdirected in his understanding about Jesus' messianic role. And it led John to question the authenticity of Jesus himself. And as one commentator put it, using the book Pilgrim's Progress to help us sort of place this and give us a reference point, he says, from Doubting Castle, John asks the Lord, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, it may seem shocking to think of someone who's great like John. I mean, here's this great prophet, and he's struggling with understanding who Jesus is. But it's not unique to notable saints. This kind of struggle isn't just for maybe those who are like John, sort of like a higher class, and because he struggled with these great things, this was just him. I mean, other notable saints struggled with it too, right? He wasn't sort of this weird, special something to go look at in a zoo, you know, sort of a unique thing. No, this was something that many notable saints have struggled with. I mean, think of Elijah, right? John is the second Elijah, but the first Elijah, he struggled with it too. Remember after Mount Carmel, he had done some amazing things. You know, the Lord had come through, and here's that altar drenched in water with a moat of water all around it, and yet when he prays, the fire comes down out of heaven and consumes everything and licks up the water? And meanwhile, the prophets of Baal hooting and hollering over there, cutting themselves, dry as a bone. No fire, nothing. And there's Elijah, victorious and executing the prophets of Baal, and he prays for rain. Rain comes. You think, like, okay, yeah, should be encouraging. But then what happens? He goes running, scared, screaming, "Ah, Jezebel!" Right? Just as if he had totally forgotten everything that had happened. Like everything that had just happened, that just displayed God's glorious power, like it didn't even happen. And now he's running off saying, "Lord, let me die. I want to die." He had a moment of weakness. His fear and his doubt drove him from understanding the purpose of God and following the way of God. And of course, Peter did this too, right? You remember in Matthew 13, he will declare it when Jesus puts forth to Peter, you know, who do you say? Not who do men say, but who do you say that I am? And he makes that good confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. He made that good confession. And he boldly declared, right? Even if all are made to stumble because of you, not me, Lord. Not me. I'll even die for you. And what happened? How many hours later was it? When standing there, being plunged into an experience beyond anything he could have ever imagined, in all of his expectations of the conquering Messiah, seeing him on trial, he folded like a cheap suit. And he says, with oaths and curses, "I do not know that man." No, I think that this struggle, it's the same kind of struggle that John was having and led him to ask that question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I also think that we know what that's like. This isn't just for great stories in the Bible, these notable saints who've done great things, and because they've been on some of the highest mountain peaks, spiritually speaking, that they come down to some of the lowest depths. You don't have to be a notable saint. You don't have to find your name written in the Bible somewhere doing some great work. We struggle with that. That's our lot, is it not, brethren? You know people who, maybe your loved ones, who are plunged into sickness, struggling with cancer for years even? Someone who you loved and spent your life with. We have a number of people in our church, a number of saints who've gotten to that point where they've seen their husband or wife of decades, slowly deteriorating before their eyes. Their mind starting to go where they don't even recognize them. Not even recognizing their own children when they walk in the door. And they struggled. Is this really the way of God? Is this really right? Maybe it's more social or political. You look around our world. You mentioned the joke about collaboration in the morning worship or the adult class. And you think of what goes on in our society, it makes you want to like just scream. Like, what is going on? Have people completely lost their minds? I mean, can we really see adults act like this? Can people lie bold-faced to a camera and say, "Oh, this is absolutely the truth," and they know it's not the truth, and then the evidence comes out it's not the truth? And is that really happening? The wheels are off the wagon. What's going on? And we're tempted to doubt the goodness, the righteousness of God. Is he really powerful? Is this really the way that we're supposed to be going? Brethren, we experienced that in Pakistan. Many of you know what's gone on there. Not just as a nation, but in our work there in Islamabad, in Rawalpindi. Disappointment, grief, pain, sorrow. What's going on, Lord? When you take your servants home, when you cause oppression, you cause your enemies to come and seem like they're having their way, just tearing up the church. Is this really the right way? See, this is what I think was happening with John. We wonder, are you sure your way is best, God? And I think that's what John is saying. As we tremble at our what-ifs and our fears, John was asking the same question that we sometimes ask. It comes down to, are you really the all-powerful Messiah? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? So we've seen hope and promising context as we considered hope and disappointment. We've seen a promising context followed by a puzzling question. But now we come to Jesus' powerful answer. Powerful answer. He says in our text in Matthew 11, go and tell John, speaking to his disciples, he says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Excuse me. So under this heading of a powerful answer, we first see that Jesus gives John repetition. He gives him repetition. His powerful answer includes repetition. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 7 and verse 18, we're told more specifically that the way John heard about the works of Messiah was through his disciples. So his disciples had gone, they had heard, they had seen, they had borne witness. They came back and they see John in prison. They tell him what's going on. And now, Jesus is saying to the disciples, go back and do the same thing. I mean, that's what prompted John's question in the first place, right? He had heard this, and so he says, go ask. Jesus says, go back and tell him the same thing. So what purpose was served by this repetition? Well, I believe it has to do with the arrangement of what Jesus said. If you look at verse 5, Jesus, in responding, he lists the proofs of his messiahship in words of prophecy that would be familiar to John. And they're taken right out of the book of Isaiah. If you turn, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, we read in a passage foretelling of the coming Messiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And again, if you flip over to chapter 61, again, we're seeing here these words from Isaiah that would have reminded John of the authenticity of Jesus from Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 61, in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to, and then this is right the quote here, to preach good tidings to the poor. Now you see, both of these passages foretell what would happen when Messiah comes, and that's precisely the thing that John needed to be reminded of. Now it's interesting, in both of those passages, if you look, actually since we're in here in Isaiah 61, let's read the rest of, let's read down to verse 3. Preach good tidings to the poor, that's what Jesus focuses on, but it's interesting, what else does he say there? What else is in the prophecy? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Maybe John was like, yeah, I know that part. Where's that part? Where's the freeing of the captives? I mean, hello, I'm in prison, right? And what Jesus is doing is he's helping John to understand more of everything the scriptures had to say about Messiah. Because again, I think John was getting a little too focused on certain things that, as we understand in the coming of Messiah, things happen in time. They didn't all happen at once. And in these Old Testament prophecies, when they were speaking of the coming day of the Lord, or the coming of Messiah, they were speaking as it, like if you and I were to look at something flatly, right? If you look at something straight on, you may not understand that when you look from the side, it's actually in a series of things, like one after the other. And I think that's the way John was looking at it. He was expecting all the things of the coming Messiah to happen simultaneously, when God had ordained that things would not happen simultaneously. Jesus was coming to live that righteous life and to give his life as an atonement, but there was more yet to come. The fulfillment of prophecy would happen over time. And that's the way the Lord had ordained it. And so John needed to understand that things were more than just what he had focused on, right? And it's interesting because John could have said, you know, yeah, I got that. Like, I know that. Obviously, I know these scriptures. I mean, John was clearly well-read and understood the prophets. But Jesus isn't ashamed just to send back to John the plain scriptures to encourage him. And so he gives him this repetition. And that's what he needed. Biblical truth is what he needed to educate his thinking, which would then correct his sinful expectations. And so Jesus answers John's puzzling question with this powerful answer, beginning with repetition. And in addition to repetition, the powerful answer includes a reality check. A reality check. In verse 6, Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "And blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Jesus had answered the question, but now he adds this beatitude to address the deeper issue. You see, John's problem, the heart of John's problem, was not a lack of information. He did know the scriptures. And as we saw before, he had direct revelation about the identity of Christ. It wasn't a lack of information. What caused his offense was a lack of faith. It was a lack of faith. See, John was running the race of faith well until his doubts about Jesus as Messiah made him fall into a place of danger. And this is why Jesus doesn't just let this go, because you see, left unchecked, this would lead to heresy, right? This would lead to heresy. The word, what we see is offended here, that Jesus uses, "Blessed is he who's not offended at me." In the Greek, that has to do with stumbling, but not stumbling like we might think, right? If I were walking up here and I tripped over my own feet or just the rug, you know, I might do one of these numbers and keep going, right? And we think, okay, maybe stumble. This is just a little trip up. But the word in the Greek has to do with wiping out. You ever seen someone trip and just completely, maybe they have their hands full, they can't break their fall, and it's like you see it coming, you're like, man, especially in the ice. Sometimes you see people slip on the ice and they just completely, like, on their back looking straight up, right? That's what this is getting at. This isn't like, and just blessed are you if you don't just get tripped up at me, or maybe you have a little, you know, little minor issue that you don't quite understand. No, this is about a big problem. This is about not understanding who Jesus is, the Messiah. And there is only one name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except by me." John had to get this. So it was critical. And so Jesus gives this reality check to wake John up, see his danger, and get to the heart of the issue. But he also, this answer also includes rejuvenation. There's rejuvenation for John in this answer. Because while Jesus had exposed the serious error of his offense, he doesn't leave John to despair. He says, "Blessed is he who's not offended because of me."
That has to do with grace. Blessing, it means being favored by God. Jesus is not saying to John, congratulations to you if you're not offended at me. He's not saying, John, get your act together and stop being offended at me. No, but he emphasizes that this is a gift of God to not be offended at the Lord Jesus Christ. And even John the Baptist needed to have grace preached to him. Yes, he was a great prophet. And more than this, his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But because he stumbled, like Elijah, like we saw with Peter, Jesus sends John the Baptist fresh sounds of grace to rejuvenate him and to set him back on his feet. John was disappointed. He thought Jesus was letting him down at his greatest point of need. Instead, Jesus gave John hope in the gift of faith to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he realigned John's wrong expectations and aligned them with the Holy Word, the Scriptures. Do you have that hope? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Messiah? There is no other. As I said, there's only one name given under heaven by which we can be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was written of in the Old Testament. All the Scriptures, Luke 24 tells us, right, when Jesus appears to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And they get it all right. Oh, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. We had hoped it was him. But now it's been 3 days. He was killed. And maybe some people said they saw him. Their hopes were dashed, weren't they? They didn't have any hope. And Jesus, what things are you talking about? They had missed it. And what did he do? He opened up the Scriptures to them from the law and the prophets. And again, then we hear in Luke 24 when he's meeting with the disciples there in that upper room, and the doors are closed and he appears, and it says that he opens up even the Psalms to them, the Scriptures, and they understood that he was supposed to suffer. That all the Scriptures to that point had been talking about him. They had been talking about how he needed to come, the Son of God, and humble himself. We heard about that in the adult class this morning. About how he needed to empty himself, taking on the form of sinful flesh, Philippians chapter 2. And by so doing, what did he do? He became like one of us. He became the second Adam. He lived the life that we could not live, that perfect, sinless life in thought and in word and in deed. Not once did he sin. This is Jesus, who then came and offered himself, the priest, offering himself as the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, sacrificing his own life for us. Because that's the death that we ought to have died, but dare not die. And taking eternal wrath and punishment upon himself for us. That's the Jesus who we're talking about. The one who then rose again from the dead. And as I said there in Luke 24, even to his unbelieving, disbelieving disciples, for joy, couldn't quite even grasp it. Anybody have something to eat? Give him something to eat. Is it really him? Yes! He rose from the dead, even as it was foretold. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. My dear friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the one at this time of the year that we celebrate his birth, you need to know this Jesus, because he is Messiah. He is the one who was promised to come into this world and to give his life as a ransom for sinners, that all who would put their trust and their faith in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And you need to see that if you don't have your faith in him, this is not just getting tripped up. This is not just like, well, as long as I have some trust in God, that's okay. And no. You have to believe in Jesus Christ alone. Only in him will you have the guarantee of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You need this hope. And my friend, if you don't have it this morning, you can have it. This is the greatest gift. This is the indescribable gift that God has given us. To believe that his son that he sent into this world is the savior for sinners. And so I encourage you, put your hope in him. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ who have received that blessed hope given to you in the gift of faith from God your Father, I have a few words of application for you this morning. The first one is look up. When you're dealing with your disappointments, and you're dealing with your challenges, because as we saw, this happens to notable saints, it happens to average saints, it happens to all kinds of saints, right? We live this life. And you know, if you were to stop and think in your own life right now, there are probably things that are causing you pain. And I don't mean physical pain. It could be physical pain, but it could be beyond that. It could be an even deeper pain in the heart. Things that you're experiencing now, or perhaps have experienced, that as you go through your walk of life, are like a dagger that someone has just shoved right up into your heart. And you walk around with that pain daily. And yes, no one may see it. No one may know about it. Maybe a few people do, but you live with a pain. You live with the reality of disappointment and sorrow. Or maybe it's fear. Maybe you have, what I was talking about before, one of these terminal illnesses or these degenerative diseases that's just working on your body. And every day you feel that and you're tempted to give up, or you're tempted to wonder, is this really the way or is there another? So I say to you, first of all, look up. Look up. Follow John's good example. You see where he went when he had his problems and he was struggling? He went to Jesus. He didn't just keep it to himself. He actually went and brought his doubts and his fears to Christ. And I would encourage you, go to him. It's amazing how we can just keep mulling things over in our mind. Have you ever done that? You ever been worried about something? And you find that you spend more time thinking about it and sort of like, what if that? And what if this? And if I do this and that? And we can start to try to manipulate the circumstance by like, oh, I gotta figure this out. It's like a Rubik's Cube in my mind, but I'm going to get it. We just need to go to Christ. We spend more time thinking about it than actually praying about it. Sometimes we can even talk to other people, and we'll see. It's good to talk to other brethren, but when you have an issue, go to the Lord in prayer. Cast your burden upon him. He calls you to do that. And beware of Google. You know what you can do with Google when you got a fear in front of you? We've got a med student here. He knows what people do, right? They go, oh man, it went from I had a splinter in my finger to I've got 3 weeks to live. It's like, whoa, put down Google, step away from the phone. Take your cares and your fears, all of your discouragements, go to God in prayer. That's where we need to start, brethren, right? Beware of just quickly going online or going and talking here or even just in your own mind, mulling things over. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So look up. Look up to Christ. And understand this. I think this is really important. That's the amen there. It's really important. When you're looking up to Christ, remember this. You have to believe that in Christ alone will be your resolution. Whatever your issue is, that in Christ alone you will find your resolution. It's not Christ plus. The resolution to your problems in life must be found, will only be found in Christ alone. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't means that God uses to help with physical realities right? Mental realities, okay, I get that. But what I'm saying is those things don't fix your problem. And so we need to remember that as we're going to God in prayer, we go in faith, believing that the resolution to my issues, my problems, my fears, my sorrows will be found in Christ alone. And from then him, everything else, right? All these things will be added to you. And again, please don't go out here and say, well, he said never use medicine, and that's not what I'm saying. But you have to understand that first and foremost, your resolution to issues is found in Christ and in him alone. Remember, it's not a knowledge gap. It's a faith gap. We have to address the faith gap. So, brethren, look up to Christ. Secondly, look down. Well, you just said look up. Now he said look down. Okay, well, let me explain. Look up to Christ, but look down. Look down at your Bibles. You see what Jesus did here? He gave John the Baptist scripture. And he gave him scripture that I believe John already knew that scripture. Honestly, I think he did. I can't tell you for sure that, you know, he had memorized it, but I think he did. And I can't be dogmatic about it. But you know what happens when we're told by someone, maybe you go to Pastor John with questions, Pastor Ruther, and you're talking to him and he gives you scripture, or you go to a brother or sister in the church, you're talking about an issue you have, and they recite a verse, and maybe it's one that you already know. You're almost like, are you serious, dude? You just told me, like, I know that already. Or sometimes you say this one, right? This, in my brief years as a pastor, this one is like got to be number one, like on a pastor's top 10 things to, you know, that people say to you is, yeah, I know, but, right? Well, you know what the scriptures say about that, well, yeah, I know, but what are we saying? What are we saying when we were like, yeah, I know, but, or it's like, yeah, you got something else? Like, what else you got in here? You know, where's that special snake oil that pastors have in the back? You know, I want some of that. That's really what we're saying. We're saying, look, this ain't enough. When Jesus said to John, go back and read the scriptures, right? Go back and remember what was prophesied of what I would do. John could have been like, really? That's what you're going to tell me to go back and understand the word? Yes, go back and read. Let your faith be strengthened by what the scriptures say. And don't be like, man, that's just too plain. What do we say already? That's just too vanilla, right? Scriptures are too vanilla. No, they're not. And we have to beware of when the scriptures are brought to us that, man, this is like a letdown. Or when this preaching of the word comes and we get Bible and we get 16 ounces to a pound Bible, we're like, yeah, but you got any of that nice, cool, flashy stuff they got going on over in this church or that church? And, right? We like sometimes extra biblical things. Beware. Beware. Look down at your Bible. Soak your mind in the truth of the word. That's where you're going to have your expectations calibrated. That's where you're going to get your desires properly attuned, is when you're in the scriptures and you're told, again, what are the scriptures? It's Jesus. He was the word incarnate. And so when we come to the word of God and we're saying, we're turning down the Bible, we're saying, I don't need Jesus. And we'd never say that, would we? But that's what we're doing when we say, I don't need this, or I need something else besides this. So brethren, I'm beating it thin at the edges, but maybe it's because this is a rampant problem amongst the professing church in our day, is we're looking for something else. We're looking for something more than the Word of God. And let's beware of that that thinking that would say that the scriptures are a letdown or they're anticlimactic. It's remember the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What else you got that's going to do that? There's nothing else. No, the Spirit of God owns the word of God, and that is the means of God to get in here and deal with our problems. So, we remember to look up, to look down, look up to Christ, look down at our Bibles, but also, thirdly, look around. Look around. And when I mean look around, I mean look to your brethren. look to your pastor, look to those who God has placed in your life to help you. You remember that for John, Jesus gave him the remedy, but how did he get to John? How did that answer get to John? He said to the disciples who came, "Go, tell John what you hear and what you see." He said, "Go testify. Go to John and tell him." Now, I think there's something instructive for us. Because oftentimes, God meets us at our point of need through our brethren. So when you look around at each other, that's who you got. One another. And I hope you're not disappointed at that. Because remember, just like sovereign God gave you the word, and he didn't make any mistakes about what's in the word, he didn't make any mistakes about who's in covenant. He didn't make any mistakes about anyone sitting here this morning. This is your church. This is who God has sent to be in this place, that you might minister to one another and help one another. And again, we could be like acting like with the word of God. Oh, yeah, but you got anybody else? Because you see them guys. We can be like that, right? We can almost play down our brethren like, ooh, like I like them, but they're kind of embarrassing sometimes. I mean, that's sad, but we think that. We can think that way. Right? Let's be honest, okay? Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't always think the best of each other like we should. But we have to look at one another and say, you know what? This is my divine family. Yes, there are other Christians. I'm not saying there's nobody outside the walls of your church. But you get what I'm saying. This is who God has placed in your life to minister to you. So get with one another. Love one another. Listen to one another. When that word, when the brother comes and says, yeah, but you know what it says in the word, don't be like rolling your eyes like, oh, here he goes. Say, Lord, maybe I need to know something here that I haven't heard before. Maybe like John, I need to hear a passage of scripture and I've been so focused on this part of it and I never thought about this other part over here, and that brother's able to come and bring that along, or that sister comes and says something to you, and that is God's ministry of grace to your heart, and it deals with your issue. And it opens up your understanding in a way you never, ever had before. That's what God's given us. It's one of the means of grace, the fellowship of the saints. So beware of drawing back. I can say this when I'm preaching in other places, but there's a brother in our church, and I know when he's having a bad time with something in his life, because all of a sudden I see him like in the way back. Behind Zishan, way, you know, he'd be like in the way back. If you've been to Trinity, you know we have those four rows of pews. And it's as if like suddenly, whoop, he's way in that back corner. That's like, man, I know I got to talk to him now. What's going on, brother? Everything all right? You know, because we can do that. Physically, we can pull back from one another. It happens in families, right? So-and-so's silent. Okay. Everything all right in there? I'm fine. Now, you know, husbands, you learned that one quick, right? Yeah. You never, ever, that means yes. That doesn't mean no, that means yes. You got to interpret that. That happens in churches too, right? We have to look out for one another. And we need to look for one another, not pull back. Right? You see a brother struggling, go out, reach out to him, help him, because that's the means of grace. You're delivering hope to that person at a time when they're struggling. And so we need to have our eyes out for that. And beware of being that person who wants to put up the walls of isolation. That only hurts you. In the long run, you will only be hurt. It's like, yeah, but there's going to be an uncomfortable conversation, and I'm going to have to talk about maybe this sin in my life. But if you want to be made well, we need to be honest, right? God has given us one another. Look around. Now, yes, there will be varying degrees of friendship and transparency, right? God has not made everyone your bosom buddy, absolute closest friend. And certainly God has not made every one of you each other's pastor. Like, I get that, right? There's a role that your pastor plays that your brethren won't play, and that's fine. But within God's given structure to the church and those friendships and relationships that he's ordained, take advantage of them. Okay, that's the means of grace to you. So, and it goes both ways, right? For you to go out and reach out to your brethren, but also when you're the one who's hurting, let your brethren help you. Okay, they may not always do it perfectly, but they love you. I know we have pastoral visitation at our church. Annually, we try to make through, and usually ends up being more like 18 months. We try to get through and meet with every member of the church and other visitors who want a meeting. And it's amazing how you can let time go by, and you're like, man, I haven't talked to that brother in a long time. So maybe you go to them, and they're hurt or they're offended in some way. They just won't let you in. And we use those meetings as ways for us to meet and, you know, get to know the people. But it's two ways, right? We can show up at a meeting and someone can show up physically but not be there mentally or just put up the walls. And vice versa. So just, you know, be aware of that. But here's a means of grace. May God use it to help us to look around and find hope in the ministry of our brethren who've been sent by Christ himself to bear our burdens and exhort us daily. So look up, look down, look around. And lastly, in closing, let's remember to look forward. This time of year, we're often looking back. We're looking back to the time when Christ came as a baby, when he's sent to give hope in a dark, dark place on this world. But let's not forget, that's only part of the story. As John may have been looking things in a very flat way and seen all of the work of Christ coming in one shot, we know that things are coming in the space-time world that we live in. And God has chosen that after the first coming, that there is a second coming. And let's not forget that at this time of year. There's more to come. He came, yes, but he's coming. You see, one of the glorious things about being a Christian and going through disappointment and going through struggle is that the solution isn't just grin and bear it. It's not just bite the bullet. Okay? The call to have hope and disappointment is not about, well, just hang in there and have a stiff upper lip and just muscle through it. That's not what the call is. No, we need to look to the example of Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And it was through all that suffering, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to have that perspective, brethren. Yes, the reality is that through many tribulations, right, we're going to have in this world, that's the reality. There are tribulations. The Bible's very plain, doesn't pull any punches. But what? Through many tribulations, what? You must, what? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we stop at tribulations. Through many tribulations. Oh, that's my lot in life. One thing after the other and this. But don't forget the rest of that verse. We're entering the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about eternal life in glory. Brethren, we need to keep before our eyes the victory of heaven and its resolution of any and everything that plagues us. There'll be no more cancer in heaven. Think about that. Probably everyone in this room knows someone, either close to you in some way, who has suffered and died that horrible disease. There will be no more cancer in heaven. How about a broken relationship? Maybe some of you parents know the pain of children who have turned around and said, I hate you. Get out of my life. I hate you and I hate your God. And this is how, and you know something of that pain. All of that will be resolved in heaven. There will be no more of that pain when you cross the river. This is what we look forward to. Think of all the issues that we even have in churches, between churches. You know, this is how we worship. Well, this is how they worship. People disputing the fourth commandment. All that's going to be resolved in heaven. There's going to be no more arguing about those things. There's going to be no more debate. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more disappointment in these things. our hope is that all of that will be dealt with. And that's not just like, oh, well, you know, that's pie in the sky. You know, it's not like, you know, sometimes my kids will, they, you know, I hope that I'm going to get a Lamborghini for Christmas. Keep hoping. Might be a matchbox, but keep hoping. No, when we talk about hope in heaven, this is reality. It's basically, we've got the down payment now of eternal life now. We have that now in the Spirit dwelling within us. And that's to tell us that it's coming. We just need to be patient and persevere. But it's all coming in the end when everything will be resolved. Do you remember that when you're struggling? Does that come to mind when you're struggling? Does that fill your mind? Does it do anything for you to know that your Savior is coming back for you and you're going to have a totally renewed body and mind and you'll be perfect? You won't sin. You won't struggle with those thoughts. Does that, as a Christian, does it get you excited or are you kind of like, eh? That'd be nice. I hope it does something for you. I hope it actually moves you and gives you hope and helps you to persevere in disappointment and pain. Because we need to remember this, brethren. When He comes, none of this suffering will matter. None of it will bother us. And you won't even be thinking back with some sense of regret. No, there'll be no regret in heaven. Christians, I think we need to take a phrase that's often used today and apply it to ourselves when it comes to this, because we forget it too often. When it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to eternal life and glory, Christian, can I say it this way? Stay woke. Stay woke. You know what that means, right? About social justice and issues. We got to stay woke. Well, you know what, Christian? All that stuff's going to pass away. This is what you need to stay woke on. This is what you need to remember and keep in the forefront of your mind, because this is what drives you, not some utopia on this earth or in this country. We're talking about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Brethren, I wish I could get up here and do something that would make you get excited about it. I can't. The Spirit can. And we need to pray that the Spirit would work in our hearts to see this, because it doesn't move us like it should. It says that Jesus had that hope, didn't He? The joy that was set before Him, He went through everything He went through because of that. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? When we get there, this is what we're told in the book of Revelation it will be like. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Not just better, not improved. I make all things new. And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Well, brethren, may that encourage us to have hope amidst all of the disappointments that we endure, amidst all of the sorrows and all of the sufferings that God may choose in His wisdom to put in our life now, and that we would look up to Christ, casting our burdens upon Him, that we would look down at our Bibles, and that we would soak our minds with the truth of Scripture, that we would look around at one another and find encouragement and help in time of need from each other, but that we would always, and brethren, always be looking forward to that day when hope and faith will be changed to sight. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we all too often find ourselves like John the Baptist, struggling, sometimes having even hard thoughts about you. Lord, we have a difficult lot in this life, and you know it. You've told us. You've warned us about it. But now we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who did come 2,000 years ago as a baby and lived that perfect life for us and died in our place, that all who would believe in him, Lord, that we would have our sins forgiven in his blood and have the guarantee of eternal life in heaven forever. Lord, please lift up our eyes to look forward. Help us to wait every day in anticipation of that second coming, and to have our joy and our delight and our expectation in that day when we will see our Savior face to face. Father, encourage your people here at this church. Lord, I ask for them that amidst whatever they are dealing with, whatever they're going through, that you would minister grace to them. Lord, we know the holidays can be a particularly painful time for some. Minister grace to them. Lord, we ask that your people would be built up and strengthened, not tossed about by all the winds of doctrine as well as the circumstances of life that would seek to beat upon them, but make them stand firm in their faith, trusting the promises of your word, encouraged by their brethren, pressing on for the eternal city. Lord, for those who don't know you, we pray that they would be jealous to have a hope in a Savior who does not disappoint. Lord God, we pray for our children. We pray for our loved ones here who don't know you. Oh, do a work in them that would make it obvious that they have this hope, and that it would show in their life, in their speech, on their face, that they know the Savior, and that they also are with us on our way to the celestial city. We pray that you would do this, that you would glorify your name, and that you would raise up Jesus Christ to be magnified in this place. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.
anything like Angela or Sandwich or somebody wanted to speak to you about something and they decided that
iPad here?
Do I?
Yeah.
I only
know one of the, like,
you do have it. Have you looked at the
data? That's not what it is. Well, it doesn't sound like that, but it's another that I want to read to a major website, like the Apollo or something. Make sure the loser is